Daniel chapter 3, 8 through 18. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They have served not thy gods, nor worshipped the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Thought that might be an appropriate passage to read as we consider today in our continuing series on parenting by God's promises, how to help teenagers resist negative peer pressure. And again, we don't have to have the word teenagers there. We all need help resisting peer pressure. And particularly, we're speaking of negative peer pressure. That word negative there is there for a purpose, I think, in the title. I don't think Dr. Beakey mentions it a lot in the chapter, but the whole point is some peer pressure is good. Consider the Proverb 13:24, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. So given the fact that there is a reality of peer pressure, and we see that we're going to place ourselves in the midst of those where our peers are encouraging us unto good things to the end that we be built up and edified. So our thought here is to help teenagers in particular, but ourselves as well, preteens, post-teens, resist peer pressure, particularly that's negative. Now, we've looked thus far at covenantal foundations for parenting. We've considered the current views of 1 Corinthians 7:14 related to our children being members of the covenant. We saw that they are internally covenantally so, but not necessarily savingly so until they are regenerated and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered parenting as prophets, priests, and kings in our families. We've considered, and now we've been considering, practical steps for child rearing. We looked at some basic ones, and then for the last couple weeks, we've been considering practical help for teenagers. This morning, having looked at 2 weeks ago, helping teenagers discern God's will, we're going to consider helping teenagers resist negative peer pressure. Dr. Beakey opens up this chapter on page 248 and says, all of us belong to peer groups, and all of us have to learn how to resist the huge pressure that those groups exert on us to conform our behavior to group expectations, regardless of our deepest personal beliefs and standards of conduct. So the fact is, we all are in groups, and sometimes some of those groups exert much pressure that's positive, but it might not all be positive. So even in a solid Christian subculture, there may be things that in that culture that help us and move us along in a certain direction, but there may be things in that culture, in the practices, that are inconsistent with God's Word, where we may have to say, I'm uncomfortable with that. I can't participate in that. That's not what I believe the Scriptures teach. And so we're talking about biblical courage and courtesy as we exert our courage. You see clearly with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't appear to beat their chest, or they're not triumphant, they're not egotistical, they're not rough around the edges as they address the king, but they're letting them know, our God can save us. You don't think there's a king that can save us out of here? And yes, there is. But nonetheless, even if he chooses to let us be martyrs for this, we're prepared to stand on our convictions. And they do so humbly, just as they and Daniel had done in Daniel 1, where apparently they were asked not just to eat certain foods that they didn't like in their dietary plan, but actually they were asked to participate in eating foods that would have been sacrificed to false gods. So they were basically being asked to participate in the table of demons, and so they would say no to that, just as they would say no here to worshiping the false gods of Nebuchadnezzar. If you notice, it said it three times in this passage, or bow down to the image. And so the point is, the image was not viewed as the gods. The image was actually an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so there's a picture of they were unwilling to worship this plurality of gods that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians served, as well as unwilling to worship the state as portrayed in Nebuchadnezzar the king. So they weren't prepared to participate in statism and thinking the state would be their provider. We live in a day and age where we don't recognize it enough, but most people believe Washington will provide them their daily bread, not the Lord. And too often we as Christians in this culture can still succumb to some of that thinking. And clearly a significant portion of those that profess to be Christians in our society have adopted that type of policy. They're looking for a handout, not from God, but from the state. So here in this chapter, Dr. Beakey basically has two main sections. He suggests that we need to develop deep roots to resist peer pressure first, and then he says we need to learn battlefield tactics to resist peer pressure. So I think his thought is we need to do some proactive things up front to help cultivate a certain degree of maturity in ourselves and in our children so that we'll be ready for the battle. But then we also need to be ready for certain aspects of the battle once we get in the battle. And I think that's helpful if we use the picture of military training as what we're doing in educating our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In other words, we're preparing our children for the battle before they face the battle completely. Right now in our homes, they're in a catacomb, so to speak. There's a certain degree of protection. They're preparing for battle. We wouldn't send our men over to fight wars when they didn't know what their enemy had or didn't know how to use their own equipment that they had to take on our enemies. So clearly we need to prepare our children, helping them to understand the temptations that face them from the world, the flesh, and the devil, as well as the strength they have in God and His Word. So let's think first, and let's consider what Dr. Beakey has to say about developing deep roots to resist peer pressure. He sums up four basic thoughts here. He puts them under the rubric of Ephesians 4:14. There, when Paul deals with the gifts that God has given in his church, particularly the gift of preaching the word, he says it's that we, in verse 14, henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, Paul says one of the reasons for the ministry is to mature us as God's people so that we become less and less childish, that we become more and more prepared to recognize that we don't need to jump on every new teaching. Every new thing we hear, we don't need to immediately jump on it. Every wind of doctrine. We don't need to think that everything new is the way to go. It may be biblical, it may not be, but it needs to be tested. Just because we haven't heard it before doesn't mean it's right. By the sleight of men. Too often, children don't recognize that there are ways to deceive. Sometimes things aren't as they appear. And so we need to learn that. And to realize there are men that are involved in cunning craftiness. They're intentionally trying to deceive. Some really believe what they're teaching. Some don't really believe what they're teaching, but they're hoping you will believe what they're teaching. Because they lie in wait to deceive. They're actually planning a deception. And so here, Paul in Ephesians 4 is saying even Christians, mature Christians, adult Christians, are still often childish. We grow. As we learn the truth sets us free. We begin to learn more about God, ourselves, this world that He's created us, sin, its effects, and so we're better prepared to live in this world, this valley of tears. So Dr. Beakey gives four ways to develop deep roots. He says, first, be living examples of courageous integrity. He reminds us of what he's taught us before. That's just not how we teach our children verbally, but most things are better caught than taught. And so our children learn from our actions. And so we need to be living examples of courageous integrity. Secondly, he says we need to reinforce biblical basic or biblical concepts. Certainly this needs to happen in family worship. It needs to happen in day-to-day living and in catechizing. He mentions that we need to focus on the glory of God as being our primary objective. Children, you may know the answer to the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, which is really just a summation of what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10:31. That whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're to do it all to the glory of God. Now, doesn't that need to be an emphasis regularly? Do we not, as families, need to regularly remind ourselves that that's our primary objective, to glorify God? He says we also need to reinforce the basic concept that God's Word is our supreme authority. All Scripture is given by God, by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Word is sufficient for all that we need, for what we need to know and what we need to do. He says we need to emphasize these things. He says we also need to emphasize moral purity and faithfulness in marriage. Here Dr. Beakey reminds us of 1 Timothy 3:2, where a qualification of an elder is that he be a one-woman man. And in 1 Timothy 5:9, Paul says that a woman who has lost her husband, but who is to be considered for diaconal support as a widow, is to be a one-man woman. Now, some have, I think, wrongly interpreted those passages and suggested that this means that someone could never remarry. Don't believe that's the point. I believe that they are saying that they shouldn't be unbiblically divorced and remarried. they lost, because even in that passage that Paul deals with these widows, he tells them that if they're under 60, they ought to consider his counsel is they ought to remarry. And he's not telling them, remarry, but if you lose your husband a year after that, you recognize you can never be supported by the church as a widow because you've had two husbands. I mean, clearly this is illogical. But the point is she had one at a time. And when she lost one for biblical reasons, either in God's providence, God took her spouse from her, or she was divorced biblically. So moral purity, I need to emphasize that with our children. Dr. Beakey said something there. It wasn't in one way shocking, but it was really a strong reminder to me. In page 251, he said, marriage is the foundational human relationship established by God. It's the first relationship, first human relationship established by God, even before parent-child relationship. Obviously, the family comes before the church and the state. It's the foundation or the building block, so to speak, for the church and the state. But the husband-wife relationship is foundational to the family. Thirdly, he says we need to train teenagers in daily Bible reading, meditation, and prayer. In other words, we need to encourage them by our own example in personal worship, but we need to seek to help them cultivate a discipline, a healthy discipline, of studying God's Word prayerfully. In Psalm 119, we certainly have to see that unique example of the psalmist intertwining his prayers with his prayers for assistance in studying God's Word. Psalm 119:23 reads, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. So here, David says, hey, there's high men, princes, that are speaking against me. In other words, there's peer pressure. My equals that surround me, princes in other nations, they don't think very highly of me. They would encourage me to behave as they behave, as tyrants. But thy servant, he recognizes himself to be the servant of God. And in contrast to what his colleagues think, he meditates upon God's statutes. He finds his rules as God's rules. He's going to use God's rules as his. He recognizes them to be his. And so he's his servant. He's going to serve God. That's his primary focus. Not serving men. Not serving himself. But serving his God. And so clearly that's a comfort or a place we need to go to when we're being pressured to do something that we know is wrong. We need to find out what's right and wrong in God's Word and God's Word alone, not in the opinion polls. It doesn't matter what the majority of people think is right or wrong. It matters what God says is right or wrong. And where else can we learn that, children, but in the Word of God, what is right, what is wrong. God has spoken to us here and here only. Fourthly, Dr. Beakey says, in developing deep roots to resist peer pressure, we need to encourage our kids to rehearse resistance to peer pressure. In other words, we need to expect it. And isn't that what is done in military training? Do you think future Marines at Parris Island don't rehearse with blanks what they're going to face in the field? Do you think they don't even in hand-to-hand combat practice in slow motion before they do it in full motion, full speed, how to defend from a punch or from a kick or what have you, from a knife blade? And so we need to remind our children we can rehearse these things. We know we have some idea. I know some of our children think we're dinosaurs, but some of the, at heart, the pressures are still the same today as they were before, aren't they? They're really not radically different. Some of the means in which they're carried out are different. We couldn't use the internet to speak ungodly things. Now, people can. but it's still a sin of the tongue that's being committed. And we were still pressured to do that in our day, just as our children will be. And they will be as they become teens and post-teens more and more, won't they? As they begin to have more and more involvement with the culture and are exposed more and more to that culture. Again, that's the beauty. While they're being protected, while they're not so exposed, why not prepare them to be able to stand up when they are exposed? Consider 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. But God has told us that He won't tempt us above what we're able to stand. He says God's faithful. So God's told us that. God's faithful. He's not lied to us. He won't let us be suffered more than we're able, but will with the temptation. In other words, when we're tempted, God's not the author of sin. We know that in Scripture. And yet we're told that He in His sovereignty has allowed the temptation. We're to pray, lead us not into temptation. And yet we know when we pray that, that doesn't mean God's going to keep us from every temptation. We know that in His fatherly wisdom, sovereignly He's going to let us be exposed to certain temptations. But we're told when He does do that, there's always a way of escape there. We can never think there's not a way of escape. We can't say like Flip Wilson used to do in the Laugh-In shows, the devil made me do it. The devil does not make anybody sin. He can tempt us to. He can solicit us. He can encourage us to. Just as our own sinful natures, our indwelling sin can stir us up to want to do something, but it doesn't make us do it. And so we're told that there's a way of escape. Well, where would we learn about the way of escape from those temptations but in the Word of God? So we can prepare, we can rehearse some of those temptations and begin to identify the escape routes. Isn't that a good thing to do? I know that's one of the things that I tend not to do, though every year in around November, October, Fire Protection Month, where I work, we have some kind of safety message on fire protection. We're reminded to put a new battery in our fire detector, you know, make sure we have them, make sure they're working, all that. But also, you know, practice an escape route. And usually we don't. People that don't and have a fire may or may not get out of their house on time. But why not prepare for escape routes from temptation? Any questions or comments on this first section of this chapter on helping teenagers resist negative peer pressure and developing deep roots? Any other thoughts about how to develop deep roots, how to encourage the development of deep roots? We can't make deep roots in our children, but we can encourage them. Any thoughts or comments? Good. Yeah, I mean, we can certainly rehearse other. It really isn't the world, the flesh, and the devil would suggest there are really three sources of pressure. There are those direct fiery darts that we're told to resist by the shield of faith. So we do know that sometimes Satan, either himself, and remember, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, children. Satan is only one place at one time. He's a creature. He's not like God. He's not everywhere. But he, his buddies can as well fire temptations at us, right? They can fire darts too. So, at those darts, we've got our own indwelling sin that can tempt us. But then we have the world, which really all that is peer pressure, isn't it? It's all some sort of peer pressure that comes from the world. The world's thinking that affects our thinking. And it creates in us a desire to follow the path of the world. So certainly in all those temptations, wherever they come from, and sometimes we can't discern. And I really don't know a passage that tells us we have to know exactly where it came from. I think we know we got to resist it, whether we can figure out where it's coming from or not. Good. Well, after that, Dr. Beeke talks about learning battlefield tactics to resist peer pressure. He reminds us in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world. He says we need to remember that we need to understand the strength of temptation. He quotes 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall." He reminds us of the Lord's Prayer, that prayer that I just mentioned, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil." That could actually be translated literally, "the evil one." Paul tells Timothy, one who he's trained for the gospel ministry and who's serving as a gospel minister in Ephesus, as Paul's about to die, he tells Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts." He's not suggesting that there's no lusts for older folks, but he's suggesting that in a unique way, in your youth, you're given to more. He says to flee them. Run from. That's his solution. Run from. We have the example of Joseph doing just that in Genesis 39. How he responds to Potiphar's wife in verse 8 and 9. How he reminds her himself that he's been given a lot, but she is his master's, not his, and he serves his God, and in fear of God, he will respond. And then in verse 12, he's actually forced to flee, is it? He uses words, hoping that will be sufficient. But then it's not, and then he has to flee. So understand the strength of temptation. Search, love, and know the Scriptures, he says. I thought this was helpful. Psalm 119, 50 and 51. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me," or literally made me alive. So when we're afflicted, sometimes we feel like we're dying, don't we? But we're told God's Word makes us alive. He revives us. His Word revives us as we consider His Word. "The proud have had me in derision, yet I have not declined from thy law." The temptation is when there's an onslaught, when we're being slandered, when we're in derision, when the proud are speaking ill of us and putting us down. He says, in that time, David says, "I don't decline from your word." In other words, the temptation is to be angry at God, to distance yourself from God because God's brought this on. He says, no, what I do is realize this is from God. I'm going to go to God and His law. We're also told we need to lean hard on Christ. Consider Paul's words in Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." So it's not beating our chest and thinking ourselves to be courageous in ourselves, but it's to be strong in the Lord. It's to flee to Him as our fortress, our rock, our strong deliverer. He says we also need to cling to God as our portion and our fear. Quote Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Dr. Beeke encourages us to lead our friends toward righteousness, not unrighteousness. He reminds us in one point that we ought to encourage our teenagers to sacrifice themselves for their friends, but to never sacrifice their convictions and beliefs for those friends. He says they're friends, your so-called friends, really don't love you if they're trying to encourage you to sin. And you're not really loving them if you're encouraging them to sin or participating in sin with them. So the best thing that true friends can do for friends is to encourage them to righteousness and to discourage them from sin. So Dr. Beeke encourages us to learn to discern who our true friends are. He also encourages us to measure each choice by its long-term consequences. He refers to Galatians 6:7 there, that metaphor that Paul uses, what a man sows, he'll reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap to the flesh. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap to the Spirit. If we live according to the Word of God, there'll be profit for that. But if we live according to our lusts and our sins, there will be consequences relative to that. He also reminds us that we should find our life purpose in service, not selfishness. He quotes Romans 12:10 there. Be kindly affectioned one toward another, or one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. There's a sense where we should prefer others before ourselves, but that is very contrary to our society. We live in a very me society. Have it your way. Have it just the way you want it. And that's permeated all of our society and even our churches. And then Dr. Beeke reminds us lastly to remember that courageous integrity wins respect. So sometimes our children will see us go against the flow. And that will be an opportunity for them to learn significant lessons. But it's not just going against the flow that's necessarily right. And it's not... Sometimes it's going against the flow when we need to go against the flow, but how we choose to go against the flow is just as important. This is we learned in decision making. Sometimes there's a fork in the road, and the right way to go is to go right, not left. But just because someone has gone on the right road but not involved themselves in the right process of coming to that conclusion, I can't say that they've made that decision biblically. God would have us be involved in a process of considering the pros and the cons according to His Word before we... It's not just roll the dice. Oh, I feel the car swerving to the right. I'll go to the right. And then, well, it must be right because everything's going well. No, we're called to think through these things. And so, the same with evaluating what direction we are to go, and then doing it with courageous integrity. When we do so, we're told that our children will be blessed after us. Proverbs 20, verse 7. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. It suggests that when, and the word man there is in italics, that when the just walk in his integrity. The point is, it's really genderless. When a just person walks in their integrity, those that are around them, who are closer to parents than their children, they see that it affects their behavior long term, ordinarily, and they're ordinarily blessed for learning those life lessons through the example of their parents. So if we've been made just by faith, a faith not of our own, if we've been justified and forgiven, pardoned our sins, and had Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we ought to walk in our integrity. We ought to follow our conscience that's informed by the Word of God. And when we do, our children will learn valuable lessons. And they'll respect us, even though sometimes they might not like the choice we've made. It may be keeping them from something they really want to do. And something we might enjoy doing too. Any thoughts or comments before we seek to answer a few of the questions in the back of the book relative to this chapter? Well, let's ask question number two from the back, page 312 and 313. Why must our teenagers consistently observe courageous integrity in our lives as parents? Why must they consistently observe courageous integrity in our lives? Anybody can answer. Yes.
Well, we want our children to be consistently courageous. And I think that it's really easy like if Kathleen being a great mom and a great wife all week long, you know, when she does something that bothers me, it just sticks out. Like, oh, there's just a big problem. And I think it can be the same way with our children. When they see us doing things wrong, you know, they really notice it. I mean, I know my children notice it. My children let me know. You know.
It's almost the more you do right, the quicker they're going to see you do something. They're going to more quickly identify something, right?
Right. You could be doing, and I'm not saying I do things right all week long, but you could.
Right. Well, I think it's also closely related to the subject of hypocrisy. And at some level, we'd say that every Christian exercises a degree of hypocrisy, but not every professed Christian is a hypocrite. But how we live with that inconsistency and how we respond when those inconsistencies are brought to our attention do often telltale signs. It's the litmus test between whether we're really a hypocrite or whether we've just been hypocritical in that action. And our children see us. We can't hide too much from our children. We can certainly hide more from them than we can God. We can't hide nothing from God. Yes.
I would say too that we tend to cite these great men of history who did all these wonderful things for the church and to advance the kingdom. But if we only use those examples, then we are teaching them that, you know, there was some super Holy Spirit that worked in them that is different than the Holy Spirit that works in us.
One thing to hear it in history or hear it in literature, and there's a certain value to that, but as you said, that only goes so deep, doesn't it? It's not example, not living example. Good point. I think that's also potentially a problem in our hero worship society, that oftentimes, even when we study church history, you know, we think about Calvin and Luther and Knox, or, you know, these guys that stood up and put their neck on the line, but think of all the little people that we don't know their names that put their neck on the line as well. They came and worshipped and went out and worshipped on the hills and the moors in Scotland when they didn't know if the dragoons were going to come and slaughter them, but they were going to worship purely that Lord's day. Regardless, they were going to be just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We forget that Luther and Calvin would have been nothing if God wasn't also doing a work in so-called ordinary people and changing their hearts and minds to understand the truth of God. And that's very, very important, because most of us are very ordinary people. We need to realize that there's courage that needs to be, and courageous, courteous courage that needs to be exemplified each and every day. Good point. Thanks. Second question is question number 5 in the book. How can we help our children understand the strength of temptation? How can we help our children understand the strength of temptation? Any thoughts? No thoughts. Okay. Okay. Seeing us run from it. How about being honest with them when we've run from it or when we fell into it? Are we willing to talk with them a little bit about the psychology that was at work there? Or we even take the time to even think about that? Or do we just think we're somewhat robotic and we sinned and we did the external thing, and they saw it, or our wives saw it, so we'll confess that to them, but we may not be prepared to actually do a little bit of self-examination. How did I get myself here? Why was I attracted to debate? Why did I move towards debate? Why did I bite? And Paul, and it's John, right, that uses that illustration, or James, excuse me. James 1 gives us this picture. I'll read verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Okay, so God doesn't solicit us to sin, as I said earlier. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sometimes we just go to sin. But no, there was a drawing away of lust that enticed us. We saw something that was attractive, and then we locked on to it, kept it in our thoughts, then it's conceived into sin. And so sometimes we don't think about that process in our own life, much less are we prepared to talk with our children about it. I think also that would involve asking questions when they're tempted to sin, whether they've fallen or not. What was going on in your mind? Why was that attractive? What does God say about it? Does God think that is attractive? What does God's Word say? Does God's Word actually say that's very dark and unattractive, very horrible, very heinous? So, and then we see, hey, or here's an example where your thoughts at that moment weren't God's thoughts. So then that gets us back to rehearsing future situations. How about when that looks attractive someday? Where's a place to go? Oh, if I go to this proverb, I see that this is not attractive. I see that this is consistent with pouring hot coals on my in my lap. Now, this is like getting on the train heading to hell. That's exactly what this sin's like. This is what God says this sin's like. All I got to do is remember that when that sin seems attractive. They're the kind of things I think we need to. And again, as our children certain age and certain gender, we need to start talking with them about these things and being more. And sometimes it's a little hard to talk about some of these things. But the right age and the right gender, we need to begin to talk to them to help them understand the strength of temptation. Next one. Why is it important to teach our children what true friendship is? Katie? Good. It's going to help you become a better friend. And Proverbs say, right, that those that are friendly have friends. We live in a society where everybody's very enamored with wanting to have friends. And so people want to have Facebook accounts and they want to tell you how many friends they have. Right? What their friends on Facebook aren't necessarily their friends. Some of them, I'm sure, are, but it's likely most of them are not. Well, most of them stand when and be there with you when you need help, when it might cost them a little bit to help you. That's a very good point. And if you have people that appear to be your friends but aren't, they may actually be hurting you, right? They're not actually helping you glorify the Lord. And then you're not really able to help them. Any other thoughts about the importance of teaching our children what true friendship is? Thomas? Well, I think by showing what the scripture suggests are some of the characteristics of a true friend from David and Jonathan, from examples, as well as from the Proverbs that give specific character traits. But then I think you also teach it by how you cultivate friendships. And also, you learn from experience, don't you, that certain friendships aren't what they first appear to be. And sometimes when you jump into friendships, or when people want to jump into friendships and be further along than they really are in terms of their knowledge of one another, that can happen in a relationship, can't it? Where you're attracted to somebody or somebody's attracted to you. And then that's called infatuation, when people seem to be in love but they really don't know anything about each other. Right? There can be an infatuation in friendship that goes beyond bounds, and people are more friendly than they really know who they are, what they are, and what the relationship is. So I think some of that happens in providence through experience. And we learn the principles of being charitable and thinking good thoughts and thinking pure thoughts, not being suspicious. And yet, there's one passage where it says Jesus knew what was in man. He didn't trust men because he knew what was in man. In other words, he had a recognition that even those that appeared to be as much with them, I'm sure Judas gave the appearance externally that he was with Jesus just as much as the others. You know? And sometimes a hypocrite can actually do a better job at looking like the real thing than a real Christian. Because a real Christian is going to be more open and honest about their faults, right? James says, confess your faults one with another. Someone that's open about their weaknesses than somebody that's trying to put on a show, right? And that's where children sometimes are attracted to the show. So a lot of us, we could fall for someone that's putting on a show and not recognize it might be a show. And again, I think that's why it's easier to demonstrate courageous integrity externally than in our own home. Our children are going to be exposed to our ups and downs more. We can put on a show for a couple hours on Sunday morning with our Christian brethren. And again, if we live in a hero worship environment, if we live in a society that's very, very competitive, all of a sudden we're converted, we think homeschooling is important, or Christian education. We think family integration in church is important. We begin to live by these principles. Well, then we want everybody to think we've got it all together. And we can be tempted at some point to try to make it look like it's better than it is. And at that point, you know, we're is this hypocrisy? Are we hypocrites? Maybe not, but is there a degree of hypocrisy? Is that at some level hindering us from moving on? Things aren't easy on the path that we've chosen, and there's still sin connected with all that we do. Last one. How can we inculcate in our teenagers that service rather than selfishness is what life is all about? How can we teach or inculcate in our teenagers, really our children, that principle? I think there's a debate as to whether the people that he healed were not saved as well. So I don't know we have an explicit example where he healed somebody that was clear they weren't converted. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just saying I don't. But he certainly did it some periods. And he obviously didn't heal everybody on the earth. He didn't go and cover everybody. He sort of choices made. To the naked eye, it appeared somewhat random who he came to. Yeah, I think it's example again. I think it's example not only of service, but then it's also how do we respond after we serve? Joy and I are good friends with a couple that's a little bit older than us, and we're good friends with their daughter and her husband, who used to live in Charlotte, and we always thought very, very highly, and still do in many ways, of her parents. But at some point, they were very, very service-oriented, and always very hospitable to us, and we always greatly appreciated it. But at some point, we began to realize that there was some bitterness relative to it. That, you know, when somebody didn't show them the kind of response to their service, sometimes, once we got close enough, we began to see that they would talk negatively about the people they served that didn't reciprocate. And so as you begin to evaluate that, we began to touch that point. We began to realize that had been going on for a long time. But at the same time, we had to say, you know, do we have something in our own eye? We've seen something in somebody else's eye, but, you know, are you not tempted to serve and then, man, it's tough serving now. And then people don't respond and they're not thankful. You know, you do all this service and then they betray you 5 years later, 10 years later down the road. It's painful. But is it still better to give than to receive? Did Jesus say it? And does Paul quote it? Even though it's not in the Gospels, does Paul quote Jesus as saying, is that true? And if that's true, and if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap to the Spirit, then we need to keep those principles in mind even when we get burnt, even when people don't thank us like they should, and sometimes we even get burnt. But that's an attitude issue, and it's very important. It's not just the service, but it's the attitude with the service that's so important.